once again, I feel like the Lord just set everything up perfectly, like he always does. But as Tim was talking today, as we were learning from Titus 3, I felt like what he was saying in there from Titus 3 is exactly what we're going to be talking about in here today from Deuteronomy 14. This is what the Lord does often, you know. And I mean, it's the same principles woven throughout Scripture. It's the same God, the same character, the same message to his people. But as Tim was in there talking about us not being hypocrites, walking in holiness, striving to live our lives by what we know in the gospel. I mean, that's what the Lord is training Israel to do here through Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 14, I mean, that's really going to be kind of the central theme. He even quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, I'm sorry, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we're going to be talking about today. This whole study in Deuteronomy has just, it's been surprising for me. I mean, this is how God's word always is. And I don't know why it's always surprising when God's word just gets deeper and greater and blows your mind, but it always does. And I just feel like it's so amazing every time because you don't see it coming. You know, I've read this many times, I've always wanted to work through some of this clean and unclean animals and clean and unclean conditions, you know, medical conditions, things like that. You know, it's like there's some things that you're like, I never thought about it that way. And there's other things as you see it come together, it just blows your mind. One of the things that has really, I don't know if the word resonate is the best or just solidified in my mind as I've been studying Deuteronomy. You know, when Christ is here on earth, Christ says the whole law can be summed up or it's founded on these two principles, to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And he said that. That was the purpose of the law. That was the essence of the law. That was the intent of the law. And as we've been studying Deuteronomy, I see it now, you know? I trusted the Lord. I understood that was what it was about, but I'd never gone through and been like, well, then how does not getting tattoos, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How does not eating, you know, a camel glorify the Lord and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And how's that loving your neighbor? I never like dug those things out. But then as you start reading through this and you start seeing the principles, you start seeing why he's communicating, what he's communicating, you're like, I see it now. And it just gets greater and greater. And so really that's what is going on here in Deuteronomy 14. We're going to see today how even what the Israelites eat, how they eat, where they eat, what they eat, how the Lord is training them to do even that unto his glory and his name in submission to his will to be evidence that they are his people. And again, like I said, we're not Israel. We're not under the Mosaic law. We don't have all these stipulations. In fact, in the New Testament, you see, and we'll talk about this, that we're free in Christ to eat whatever we want to eat. And at the same time, even what we eat, we want to eat to the glory of the Lord. So all that being said, I think this is going to be a neat study. Like I said, some of these things I didn't see coming, and I'm excited about today. I'm calling this chapter Holy Foods. I was trying to get the Whole Foods. I wish I could. I don't know how to work AI, but if I could have gotten the Whole Foods logo and made it say Holy Foods. It's one of those cheesy Christian shirts that no one's thought of yet. But anyway, we're not doing Whole Foods, we're doing Holy Foods today. And this is really coming, I mean, we are still just moving in the same direction, the same content that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks in Deuteronomy 12 and 13. I told you, you know, Deuteronomy basically 5 through 11, Moses is talking about the essence of the law, what the law is, why God has communicated to Israel, what he did by bringing them out, making them his nation, communicating with them in Mount Sinai, and why they have this constitution or this law to both govern their worship, their relationships with one another, their civil society, and like I said, and the essence of it all is to teach them how to love him with everything that they are, to be wholly devoted, single-minded, wholeheartedly focused on Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And if you look at Deuteronomy 12 and 13, then he starts getting into more specific stipulations of what this looks like. Deuteronomy 12 and 13 really are an exposition of what it looks like to have no other gods and to make no other idols. And that's what we've been talking about. And we saw in Deuteronomy 12, he said, as soon as you go in the land, the first thing you do when you get into the land is destroy all idolatry, All remnants of any other worship and any other god, even the names of those gods, needs to be forgotten because there is only one God. And you will establish the one and only place that you are to come and worship Yahweh God. And I'm going to give you the prescription of the exact way to worship me. That's what he's doing in chapter 12, basically. He's saying, wipe out all idolatry and you come worship in the place, in the way that I've prescribed. And then in chapter 13, he starts getting into, and when you're in the place, there will be people that will arise amongst you. They will come just as false prophets. They'll come as relatives. Sometimes it could be your father, mother, sister, brother, aunt or uncle, someone like that, that's going to bring in a false message. Or even it could spread to become a whole town or a whole city ascribes to a false message. And the purpose of all those false prophets were to seduce them, as the NASB says, as the LSB says, and really the main push of the verb there is to draw them away or push them away or to drive them away from Yahweh God. That's the purpose of a false prophet every time. And so we learned last week, no matter where they come from, even if they come from within the home, that they must immediately be eliminated because they will lead you away from Yahweh God, which is not only temporally detrimental to you, because if you move away from God to other gods, then the wrath of God will be turned against you, Israel, but also eternally detrimental, because if you forsake Yahweh, the only one that can save your soul, there is no other God to deliver you, and that could have eternal consequences for personally for the Israelite. So it's very important. So he said, when these prophets arise, when these relatives arise, when these cities arise that strive to pull you away from Yahweh God, that you need to destroy them. And he actually said that he will use these false teachers, these apostates that will come, to see whether or not Israel does love him with all their heart and soul. Their reaction to, or their submission to what he says when these people arise, proves whether or not they trust him or they're going to do this according to their own standard in their own way. If they slay the seducing prophet, the seducing relative, the seducing city, then they will prove their love for Yahweh alone. They will show their wholehearted, single-minded devotion and love because of their hatred for and their swift action towards anyone that would try to entice them to forsake him. That is the worst of all evils. We're all going to sin, but to forsake God, to forsake, in our day and age in the church, to forsake Christ for anything, even if it was for your spouse or for anything in the world, It's insanity. And then he says, if they allow a seducing prophet, relative, or city to remain, it will divide their devotion. There's no possibility for them to serve Yahweh and another God. You can only serve one master, and they will turn away from Yahweh. He tells them this will be detrimental, like I said, eternally and temporally, and they will invite the wrath of God, pronounced in the curse, if they waver from their devotion to Yahweh God. So they must eliminate idolatry. And again, we talked about that in our own lives. Even as Christians, I mean, we're saved by the blood of Christ. We're filled with the Spirit of God. And we have warnings throughout Scripture that remind us, if you go on sinning willfully, if you strive after idols, secrecy, if you're living in hypocrisy, then you don't have the eternal blessing and glory of God to look forward to, but destruction and wrath after your death. The first person we deceive in our hypocrisy is ourself, right? So you want to make sure, first and foremost, that your idolatry is not producing hypocrisy, which is blinding you to the fact that you may not belong to God to begin with. But if you are born again, we know that nothing can separate us from his love. And we want to eliminate anything that tries, right? Anything that would try to separate our communion, our love, our devotion to Jesus Christ, we want that out of our life. He must be first in all things. And so sometimes that just means loving him more than you love your spouse, loving him more than you love your children. Sometimes it means getting something out of our life because we're so focused and so devoted in our time, in our thoughts, in our efforts, that it is hindering us from following Christ. And those are the things you can just rid your life of and be single-mindedly devoted to him. But we said last week, in light of all this, one of the applications is for us not to compromise for anyone, because theological compromise comes very often through very intimate and personal relationships, as someone we love very, very, very much, forsakes him. And in our striving to not lose them, we drift away from him. Does that make sense? And we want to make sure that we continue to love, continue to pray, continue to strive and reach out for our daughters, our sons, our husbands, whoever it may be. But at the same time, that we side with Christ, even against them, to the very end. And I think I told you about that last week. There was a pastor that we love and look up to that was saying, and it's his children were walking away, that he loves his children, that he will always love his children, but he will always stand with Christ against his children, and he will never stand with his children against Christ. And I think that's sobering to think about and to say, but that's where we got to be. Christ must be first and foremost. And like I said, these things that he's telling Israel, he's showing them, this is love for me. To love me with all your heart and to love me with all of your soul not only means to eliminate idolatry, but it means to stand hard against anything that would try to take you away from me and seduce you into forsaking me. Does that make sense? And that's where we are at. Now, all that being said, we're actually continuing the same principle. We're just getting into other aspects of life today, right? So we've talked about the actual idolatry. Basically, these were focused on having no idols and no other gods before him. And I think you can make a connection here with the third commandment, which is not to take the Lord's name in vain. If you are proclaiming to be a Christian in our context or an Israelite in their context, if you're claiming to be the people of God, then everything that we do needs to be done as the people of God would do it, as God prescribes it. We don't want our lives to reflect the opposite of what the word says or the message that we're proclaiming with our lips. It's what Tim just talked about. We don't want to say that we are servants of Christ, followers of Christ, saved by the blood of Christ, children of God, and then we're living our lives, even in mundane things, in ways that people around us would look and see and go, I don't think that's how Christ would do that. But even forgetting their judgment, the greatest judgment is we want Christ to look at our lives and Christ to be pleased with how we live our lives, with how we conduct ourselves, with the decisions that we make and the things that we do, even on an everyday basis. And so we're getting away from the big, like the idolatry and false gods and false prophets and seducing people that could come and drive us away from the Lord. And now we're going to focus today on basically what the Israelites are called to eat and what they're called not to eat. This gets down into the everyday stuff. And like I said, even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians, whatever you do, you want to do all things for the glory of God. And that shows our love and devotion to him. And that's what really we're getting at in Deuteronomy 14. So we're going to call on this holy foods, and we're going to break it up into four sections here. We're going to look at the holy people, the holy foods, the holy feasts, and the holy care that they are to bring to those around them. So if you want to read together with me, if you've got your Bibles with you, open up to Deuteronomy 14. If you don't have your Bibles, I'll put the scripture up here so you can see it. But in Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2, the first thing we're going to look at is the holy people of God. And he says to Israel here, to the Israelites, he says that you are the sons of Yahweh, your God. I know we talked last week about how many times he says, your God, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your God in Deuteronomy. And here you see it again, at least twice in these verses. He says, you, Israel, are sons of Yahweh, your God. He says, you shall not gash yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you are a holy people to Yahweh, your God. And Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. The first thing that these verses show us is the intimacy of God, of Yahweh, God's relationship with the people of Israel. He calls them sons of Yahweh. And this is the only time in the Old Testament Israel, this terminology is used for Israel as sons of Yahweh to describe him. And this is why they must eliminate all other idolatry. They're in a new family. They got new DNA. They've been adopted. They've been brought out. They are his. And they belong to him. And it's not just that they're his slaves, and it's not just that they're his nation, it's not just that they're his treasured possession. He's calling them his children. Israel are the children of God. It's not the first time that Yahweh has referred to Israel as his own child. It's the only time it says sons of Yahweh, like that. But in Exodus 4:22, God described Israel as his firstborn, as his son. When Moses was talking to Pharaoh, Yahweh said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So he's calling the nation his own. These are my children. In Deuteronomy 1:31, Moses said, "In the wilderness, you saw how Yahweh your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." So he's saying, you've experienced the love, the fatherly love of Yahweh through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8:5, Moses says, "Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Even when they went astray, even when they didn't trust him, even when they grumbled and complained, God still disciplined them as he disciplines his son." And so this isn't something new to them. The fact that here it is saying very clearly that Israel are the sons of Yahweh, or the children of Yahweh, or the offspring of Yahweh. It's been understood before, but here he just says it so clear. You belong to his family, and you can rightfully call the God of all the universe, Yahweh, your father. The same context carries through into the New Testament with the church, and we see terminology throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, that we've been adopted into the family of God, that we are brethren with Christ, that we are called children of God, that we can call God our father, that we're actually born of God. That's the greatest one, that we are born of God. In 1 John 3:9-10, again, Tim just talked about this in Titus when he brought up being born again. But in 1 John 3, John says, "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, does not continue in repeated patterns of sin and continue practicing sin, because his seed abides in him. The Spirit of God dwells within you, and you now are rightfully called an offspring of God, a child of God, and a son of God." He says, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And then look at this. This is very clear. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." All right, so there's only two categories of people. There's only two families that you can exist in. You either belong to Satan or you belong to God, and that's it. All of us are born into the family of Satan, if you want to say it that way. We're all children of wrath, all of us. And then God snags us out of that family, breathes new life into us, adopts us as his son, and then we are born of him. His Spirit dwells within us, and we're now children of God. And he says, "By this the children of the God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." And so, the two of the outworkings for you to assess in your life to see whether or not I belong to the family of God or the family of Satan is, are you walking in righteousness? Are you striving to submit yourself to his word? Are you practicing righteousness and holiness? And do you love the brethren? Do you love the body of Christ? Is there a love in you, both of submission and obedience to him and of the family of God? Because that is what children of God look like. And so all that being said, what Moses is doing here for Israel is he's starting this whole section off here saying, you are sons of Yahweh. Therefore, everything we're going to talk about after this is what sons of Yahweh do. This is how they live. And the first thing he tells them here is that you shall not gash yourselves nor shave your forehead. Now, this is most likely, especially because he mentions this in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 21, which I'll show you in a second. This is most likely morning rituals of pagan religions that are associated with like the cult or like the cult of the dead. And we know this both from, we have a Ugaritic text that we have found, Akkadian text that we found, and we have the context of Scripture itself that shows that Canaanite religions, when there were they were mourning for the dead, this is part of what they would do in their religious practices. It says that laceration of the body is associated with mourning, and it's also associated with the fertility goddess in the Canaanite religion. I got a lot of this from Peter Craigie's commentaries, and he went into a whole, like, here's different texts that we found historically. There's Ugaritic texts that talk about after the death of Baal, that El lacerated himself in mourning. There's another one called the Legend of Oct. I don't know how you pronounce that. And there were the mourning women were lacerating themselves and letting the blood flow for the dead. There's Akkadian texts that talk about men bathing in their own blood as their brother is dying. And so again, this is just part of cultic pagan ritual, either as someone is dying to show mourning, or after they've died to, you know, either one, to show a reverence for the person, or even to plead to that God for mercy for the person. And basically, God is telling the Israelites, you don't do this. This is not what we do. You are sons of Yahweh. You do not do this like the pagan religion around you. We see this in Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 21 as well. Again, the same context, talking about worship. And he says, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor interpret omens or soothsaying. And then he says, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. And you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am Yahweh. Again, most likely because all of those practices were associated with Canaanite religion that was aimed at this cult of the dead, or this way of worshiping or mourning rather than trusting the Lord. And so again, the reason they don't do these things is because this is associated with pagan religion, and we are not like that. Leviticus 21, the same thing. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beard, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their Lord. For they shall bring near the offerings of Yahweh by fire, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They're called to be holy. They're called to be sons of Yahweh. They don't practice the things that the people of Canaan were doing before they got there. Again, another thing biblically that gives us another context that helps us to see this is what the Canaanites did. When Elijah was with the prophets of Baal, you remember that story? And they were on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are trying to call on Baal to prove himself to be God. And one of the things we see the prophets of Baal doing, and again, the Baal worship is a Canaanite religion. This is part of what is going on here and what the Lord is telling them not to do. But it says it happened at noon. Elijah began to mock them. He said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So he's mocking them because they've been crying out all day for Baal to answer, and Baal's not doing anything. And so they cried out with a loud voice, and they gashed themselves according to their custom with the swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. So in their fervor, in their passion, in their desire for Baal to answer them, they begin to cut themselves. And this was their custom. This is part of their customary worship of Baal. And so bringing all that back to what he just said in these verses, you are sons of Yahweh. We don't do that stuff. You call it, I am your God, he's saying. So don't worship me, and don't do what the Canaanite religion, the prophets of Baal, the people of this land are doing. He says, you are holy people. And that's the very next thing he says. He says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. You're sons of Yahweh. You are holy unto him. Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is huge. This is the reason. This is it right here. You're sons of Yahweh. You're a holy people. He's chosen you over everyone else. And you must live your lives in a reflection of his love and your love and devotion to him. That's what he's telling them. We don't do what the pagans around us do. We don't trust in their methods and in their gods and their religions. In fact, that stuff needs to get wiped out completely. He says, you are a holy people. And actually, he bookends this whole section. So all this stuff about food we're about to get into, you know, don't eat a camel and don't eat a bat. All right. That's going to fall into this. Okay. So they are God's people. They are sons of Yahweh. They are a holy people. And the word holy here, it means to be separate, to be set apart from, or to be set apart unto. So think about that. They are separate. They're different and distinct from all other people and nations on this planet because God chose them and made them His. They're Yahweh's nation. And then He set them apart from the world and He set them apart unto Himself. They now belong to Him. They now are part of His family. They now are His own treasure possession. They are no longer what they were. You are not what you were in Egypt. You are different now. You are not what you were before I made a covenant with your father. You are different now. Their identity and their loyalty is to Yahweh alone. I have a quote here from, I think I put it, maybe I didn't. Oh, yeah. In Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, he says, to be God's people requires a lifestyle commensurate with that of a high and holy calling. Pagan practices and paraphernalia are to be abjured, and Israel is summoned to covenant obedience in light of their election. The way they dress, the way they eat, the way they mourn, the way they live, even in light of disease, which you're not going to see here in Deuteronomy, but you see very clearly in Leviticus, signifies who their God is. Everything about your life, it can be done in submission to, in obedience to, out of a desire to glorify God, or it can just be done as is the custom of the people around you and whatever way you want to do it. Does that make sense? And so as a Christian, we are always striving to go, what would glorify Christ? What would serve others more than myself? What would show manifest love and patience and kindness and graciousness as I make this decision or as I eat this food or as I wear these clothes? You know, in the youth group, we used to talk about this all the time with modesty, you know. We would have modesty guidelines for the kids. And again, the whole point of them dressing in a particular way as they came to church is you are striving to think, how do my clothes reflect my love for Christ, my humility, my desire to love the people around me? Are you dressing in a way that brings glory and honor and attention to yourself? Or are you dressing in a way that brings glory and honor and attention to Christ and love to others? Does that make sense? But we don't naturally think like that. But we need to. Are you eating in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ? Are you making decisions, financial decisions, in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ and loves others? Everything can be done for the glory of Christ. And everything can be done in a way that is loving towards others and not just self-serving. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy things. It doesn't mean you can't make decisions that will be a blessing for you as well. But striving to do all things as, for us, the children of Christ, the brethren of Christ, the children of God that have been chosen and predestined by God through the blood of Christ. Everything matters. Everything can be worshipful. Worship isn't just singing songs and reading Bibles and praying prayers. You can worship in the way that you study. You can worship in the way that you drive. You can worship in the way that you eat. You can worship in the way that you dress. You can worship in the way that you build something. You can worship in everything you do if you're doing it for the glory of Christ as a child of God. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 is the same concept, same principle. He says, as obedient children, this is talking to us, to the church, to those who are saved by the blood of Christ. He says, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So don't, you're not what you once were. This is exactly what Tim just preached. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Everything we do. He says, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We still have the same standard. Nothing has changed. He's still the same God. He calls his children to the same thing. And that's what he's doing for Israel. You got to know all this before you get into these food regulations, because if not, then you're like, why is he doing this? He's doing this because he's showing these people are separated unto me and he's separated from the world. These people belong to me. They listen to me. They're submissive to me. And even the way they eat brings glory and honor to me because they love me. That's the point of all of this. And he calls them his treasured possession. Again, this is Mosaic covenant language. This is the purpose and calling of Israel. God chose them because he loved them. He brought them out because he treasures them. He did this because he loves their forefathers. And this was his own plan and his own doing. As soon as he got them out of Egypt and met them at the mountain, that's what he said to him. He said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I lifted you up on eagle's wings. That means I brought you to myself quickly, very quickly. And he says, and now then, if you indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Again, I have other places where he talked about them being his treasured possessions, but I'm just going to move on for the sake of time here. But this is something that is that's said over and over and over about the people of Israel. Their identity, their loyalty, their devotion is expressed and manifested in everything they do, including what they eat and where they eat it. And that's where we get in these next few verses. Deuteronomy 14 is mainly about eating according to the covenant of God. In the New Testament, we would say, we want to eat unto the glory of God, unto the glory of Christ. Daniel Block writes one of the commentaries I've been reading a lot, and I thought this was funny. He kind of frames up the next part of this, but he says, speaking of Deuteronomy 14, 1 through 21, he says it's constructed like a sandwich. These verses, 1 through 3 at the beginning, are the first piece of theological bread. Then he says the center section represents the meat. All right. And then he says at the very end in verses 21, you got the other piece of bread, which basically tells them that they are the holy people of God. And so holiness is the sandwich of everything we're going to talk about in this next point. So think of it that way as we get into the next point, which is the holy foods, the holy foods. They are the sons of Yahweh God. They are the holy people of God. And at the very end of this, they are the holy people of God. And God wants them to eat in a way that both expresses, that shows their holiness, that they are separate unto him, and expresses their love and devotion and wholehearted, single-minded love of Yahweh God. And the first thing he says here in Deuteronomy 14:3 is, you shall not eat any abominable thing. You shall not eat any abominable thing. This is the principle that will be explained in verses 4 through 21. Don't eat anything that's an abomination to God. Verses 3 through 21 is really a summary. It's not comprehensive. It's representative of the things that they should and should not eat. And in fact, it's a summary of a more detailed list, which I was going to get more into this, but again, you can go read this on your own. If you go read Leviticus 11, the whole chapter of Leviticus 11 is 47 verses, and it goes into more detail about what they can and cannot eat and why. And in the end, all of it has to do with the fact that these things are called abominable or detestable to the Lord. They are a holy people of God, and he is prescribing to them what they should and shouldn't eat. And there's lots of people that try to explain why God would say these things to the Israelites. But the Lord does not say, this is why I'm telling you, outside of the context we have here. You're a holy people. You're my children. And again, it's in the whole context of you're expressing your love and devotion to me. That is the foundational why. All that being said, if you go read about this, first thing, if you get into allegorical interpretations, they start taking the split hoof stuff and all that. I mean, if you go read Puritans, they go all over the place with this. I mean, Puritans are awesome, and we love the Puritans. But when you start reading Puritans trying to explain the law, it is insane. I mean, they just start going, well, the split hoof represents this, and it's you don't need to do all that. There was a Christian doctor that went through every one of the meats listed in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 to test the toxicity of the meats of these animals, and he found that the meats of the animals that were unclean had higher toxicity than the meats of the animals that were clean. So he says God did this for health purposes or nutritional benefits. That could be a side purpose. That is not why God is doing this. Again, keep in the vein of everything we've been doing and saying, it's very clear why God is prescribing these things. There's another guy I've been listening to that says this is for hygienic benefits. In other words, the unclean animals are just gross. They're the animals that eat dead stuff. They're the animals that are scavengers and, you know, it's the vultures and the catfish and stuff like that. Again, that could be a part of it. But the thing is that's not the thrust of what's going on here. Another idea is this is for remembrance. It's a reminder of their own separation. There's more legitimacy in that than the other two, for sure. As they eat, it should remind them of the fact that they are separate, that they are holy, that they are unto God. That is great. Another one is the Canaanite Religious Association. I think that is built into the context. And so, yes, you do not want to live and eat and do the things that the Canaanite pagan religions around you did. But the greatest of all, and I think the main thing is just submission and obedience out of a love and devotion to Yahweh. He said it. He said, don't eat that. Well, let's not eat that. He said, do eat that. We'll eat that. And that shows their trust and their love. Does that make sense? I think that's the main thing. But these other things are definitely pieces and parts of it. So this, the way they eat shows their obedience, their love, and their trust in him. Who is that? I didn't put the quote up here, but Eugene Merrill in his commentary said, these things that are impure or detestable or abominable, he says, they're simply impure because the Lord said so. And for that reason alone, they were detestable and to be avoided. He says, this is precisely the principle underlying the Lord's words to a protesting Peter. Think about this. This is good right here. This is bringing it together. All right. Because he says, who in his vision, Peter refused to eat meat let down from heaven. Remember, the church has begun. God gave Peter this vision. Peter's like, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then, and it says in Acts 11:9, God tells Peter, Christ tells Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God makes it clean and unclean. It's not just unclean because of the hygienic stuff and the nutritional stuff or any of that stuff. If God says it's unclean, it's unclean. If God says it's clean, it's clean. It can be unclean and become clean if God just says, now it's clean. And that's what happened. With the end of the Mosaic Law and the beginning of the church, God says, eat whatever you want. And Paul goes into that in 1 Corinthians 8-10. Right? We can eat whatever we want. It may not be edifying. If it's not edifying to your brother, then don't eat meat. If it may not be helpful, if it's not helpful, don't do it. But you're free to eat. Does that make sense? And that was this is the new covenant in the New Testament. So all that being said, the principle, and the quote, I just got right in the middle of this quote. The principle is this, and this is what the quote ends with. He says, all things are pure or impure as God himself dictates, and not by the inherent character or quality. Israel also then was pure, and the nations were impure, according to the elective purposes of God, not because of intrinsic qualities. We've seen that already, right? He tells Israel, don't think that you're special. Don't think that I chose you because you're awesome. I mean, we've already gone over that. In fact, he says, you're the worst. You are the smallest. You're the worst. You're rebellious. Ever since I brought you out of Egypt, you've only rebelled against me. Do not think highly of yourself. I loved you. I brought you here. That's it. The reason that you're my holy nation is that. And it's the same thing with us, right? I mean, Tim just said it. There is no one good, not one. Not you, not me, not any of us. There was nothing we brought to the table. We're not here this morning as a group because we're the special ones. A little bit of good here. You know what I mean? We're nothing. In fact, we're the worst. He only saves the dregs, right? I mean, he brought us to himself because he's good and he is kind and he is patient and he is gracious. And any child of God knows that. I'm only here because of his love and his choosing and his mercy. Because I know there's nothing good here. And that's what's going on here. If he says it's clean, it's clean. If it's abominable, if it's unclean, it's unclean. I was going to get into this word abominable. We've already talked about this a little bit. It just means detestable, repulsive, abhorred by God. Remember, we talked about cities that were devoted to destruction. If God says anything's devoted to destruction, if it's abominable, like, you're done with it. It doesn't belong. You don't have the choice of being like, well, we'll keep the good stuff, you know. He says it's defiled and it's abominable and you should have nothing to do with it. If you look at Leviticus, there's a lot of things. Oh, sorry, I skipped a lot of slides here. There's that little list I gave you. Leviticus, if we did go into this word abominable, there's a bunch of context there that helps you to see what is abominable, what is detestable to God. Absolutely idolatry and anything, again, that we just talked about that would take your devotion, your mind, replace God's word with some other thing. Any of the sin that comes with the pagan nations around them, sin is always abominable to the Lord. You know, we talked about sexual, I mean, here in Leviticus, talking about sexual immorality, things like that. But we even talked about, he uses the same word for pride. You know, so you can't look at just sexual deviation and be like, yeah, that's abominable. Your own pride is just as abominable. They're all abominable. They're detestable. You need to get away from that. Separate from those things. Stop practicing things that are to the Lord detestable and abominable. But all that being said, he says here that these foods are abominable to him. So they got to take this very seriously. You can't just be like, well, you know, I know it doesn't taste as good, but it's okay. It's like, if God says no, it's a no. Israel is a holy people. They're set apart. They're his own treasure possessions. They're sons of Yahweh. They're unique. They're different. They're holy. They belong to him. And their lives should show a distinct differentiation between them and all the nations around them. Between them and every other people group, including their diet. That being said, We're going to blow through this list real quick, okay? Because it doesn't matter for us. Who cares what Israel could and couldn't eat, except for the fact that you want to apply it to your life. You want to eat in a way that glorifies Him. You want to live in a way that glorifies Him. Even the mundane things you do, you want to do in a way that glorifies Him. But the first thing He says here is, here's the animals, the clean and the unclean animals. Verses 4 through 8, He says, these are the animals which you may eat. So here's Yahweh God saying, here is what you can eat. The oxen, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud. That's kind of the criteria right there. Why? Just because He said it. I'm telling you, that's it. Because God says, got a divided hoof and it chews cud, you can eat those things. You could so say, well, what about if it chews the cud but doesn't divide the hoof? No. What if it divides the hoof but doesn't chew the cud? No. I mean, that's just, and that's what God said. And He says, nevertheless, in verse 7, you are not to eat of these among which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the chaffin, for they, though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, they are unclean. There it is. God pronounced them unclean, they're unclean. And the pig, because it divides the hoof and does not chew the cud, it is unclean. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcass. So again, that shows you it's not just hygienic. I mean, just you don't even touch a dead pig. Why? Because God said so. And we're the holy people of God. And we're living our lives in a way to glorify Him. It's arbitrary criteria from everything that we understand in Scripture. But it's not arbitrary in the sense that it was directed and dictated by Yahweh God Himself. That's the standard. And this is the eating standards for Israel. It's not complicated. If it divides the hoof and it chews the cud, you can eat it. If it doesn't, you can't. And that's the criteria or the what He laid out. And when He says it's unclean, this was what was interesting for me. So I went through and looked at every usage of unclean in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. I wanted to do the whole Bible, but there's a lot. I mean, there's hundreds. And so, but if you start looking at everything that's clean and unclean, you begin to get an understanding of what He means here. Just because something's unclean does not mean it's sinful. If it's unclean, when you're in that place or state, it just means that you cannot come and worship God in the prescribed way. Because you're unclean you're unclean if you have certain kinds of scabs on you. You're unclean. A woman would be unclean during her menstrual impurity. Men are unclean at many times in their life. I mean, there's many things that make you unclean that are not necessarily sinful. And you become clean over a period of time. He'll say, you're unclean until the evening. The next morning, you're clean. Does that make sense? And so what He's saying is, in this state, while you're in this time period, you don't come and bring your offerings and worship God in that state. You wait until you are clean. Sometimes there are things you have to do to become clean. Sometimes it's just a matter of waiting to become clean. But in the end, the main thing is this. If you're unclean, then you cannot worship God in an unclean state in the prescribed ways that God has called you to worship Him. It doesn't mean that you can't honor Him and glorify Him and thank Him and as a person, but you can't go into the temple and offer your sacrifices. You can't come into the presence of God because you're in an unclean state. Now, that being said, you can look at the further context, and one of the things that God will do for the nation of Israel through the new covenant is cleanse them from their uncleanness so they will no longer ever be unclean again. In fact, not being unclean again means they can always be in the presence of God. They can always be in the Holy of Holies together with Yahweh God because they are no longer unclean because the blood of Christ, which is what we're experiencing right now through the new covenant, He takes what was unclean, has made it clean, but that's not salvation itself. It's a part of salvation. Salvation is like what Tim was saying, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified together with Him. But all that being said, if something is unclean, it's really, it can be used for evil. You can have an unclean spirit. You can have unclean spirits that are in prophets, false prophets, and you can have unclean spirits that tempt Saul and things like that. But in this context, when we talk about unclean, it's just talking about the difference, really, between what is holy and what is profane. What can approach the presence of God and what cannot. And you must be clean to be in the presence of God. Like I said, you can be unclean. If you look at Leviticus, you can see a lot of uses of unclean and different states of uncleanliness. And what you do, and really what He's focused on is what you can do in the place of uncleanness and what you cannot do in the place of uncleanness. And what you cannot do as an Israelite while you are unclean is to come to the place and to offer the sacrifices, to bring your tithe, to bring your votive offerings, to come to the place and worship in the presence of God and be in the presence of God because you are unclean. You must be clean first, and then you can come. And that's what cleanliness and uncleanliness is all about. You cannot worship in an unworthy manner. I think it's the best New Testament analogy I can think of is what Paul warns us of when we take communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, when he says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body, or body and blood of Christ." Now, again, that's not apples to apples, but the idea there, and this is what we call everyone to every time we do communion, right? Search your life. Is there any habitual practice sin that you need to confess and you need to come before the Lord and repent of before you partake of the bread and the cup? You're already saved. You're already born again. You belong to Him. But there may be something you need to confess. There may be a brother or sister you need to go to and reconcile with before you worship, right? Like he says in Matthew, leave your offering at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother first and then come back and worship me. And it's the same thing, I believe, the same concept or principle with the Israelites. You have clean and unclean things. You abstain from anything unclean because God said it. But there are going to be times in your life where you become unclean just because of life and circumstances. And when you are unclean, you do not come into the presence of Yahweh God and worship. But you make yourself clean, or you wait until you are clean and then you come before the Lord. Because if you come before the Lord and try to do the prescribed worship at the place while you're unclean, then the result is you are cut off from your people. That's a big deal. So, all that being said, the whole idea here is holiness. They are holy people, and they're coming before a holy God. And you need to make sure as you approach a holy God that you approach Him in holiness and in cleanliness. Leviticus 20:25-26 gives us a good understanding of what clean and unclean are. He says to the Israelites, "You are therefore to separate between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by any animal or bird or anything that creeps on the ground." He's like, you don't need to bring unnecessary uncleanness to yourself. He's like, don't become unclean because of any meat that you could eat. He says, "Which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the people to be mine." So God, it's God who makes something clean or unclean. It's God who separated the animals and said, this one's clean and this one's not clean. It's God who on His own accord, for His own reason, decided what they can and can't eat. But the way they eat shows who they are devoted to and shows whether or not they are going to submit themselves to God and shows whether or not they take His word seriously, right? And again, it's the same thing for us. We have freedom in Christ, but we want to do all things in submission to Christ, and we'll submit ourselves to anyone else. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8-10, right? For the Jew, I become like a Jew. For the Gentile, I become like a Gentile. I will enslave myself to any custom needed to be able to share the gospel of Christ to anyone. He's not saying, I just freely do whatever I want. He actually is saying in those verses, I enslave myself and withhold liberties and withhold freedoms and withhold even things that I should be given if it will give me the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with someone. And we want to do the same thing. If it provokes your brother to sin, don't do it. If you're like, but I love this band, but you know it would cause this brother to sin, don't do it. You're like, but I love this food, but you know it would cause that brother to sin, don't eat it. That's what it is. And God, this is great, way greater. This is greater to the lesser. God says, don't eat this. You don't eat it. But I love bacon. Well, you're a Jew. Don't eat it. That's all. God said it. You don't eat it. Like I said, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, God very clearly said, we're done with this. And this is Acts 11. So in Acts 11, you got Peter who's devoted to Yahweh God, who is submitting himself to the dietary regulations of the law. And Christ says, we're done with that. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Peter, you no longer are submitting to what God says is clean and unclean in the law, because God is making all food clean. And that's what Acts 11 is about. And Peter says, I was observing it. I saw four-footed creatures, animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the crawling creatures, and the birds of the sky. That's all the stuff we're listing in Deuteronomy 14 here. So this is basically God giving Peter a vision of Deuteronomy 14 and being like, all clean, the whole thing. He says, also, I heard a voice saying to me, rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. And Peter said, I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing defiled or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. God decides what you can and can't eat. Peter, God is telling you it's all clean. Peter's like, yeah, but I've never eaten anything. God, and it's a second time. God's like, Peter, we're done. It's clean. You rise up, slaughter, and eat. And it says it happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into heaven. I don't think it happened three times because Peter's stubborn. This is mind-blowing to Peter. His whole life has been in submission to what God said, and God is telling him those dietary regulations of the law are over because the law is fulfilled in Christ. And I am telling you, rise up and eat. Paul got it in Romans 14. He says, I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. Same thing. So it's not the food that's sinful. Nothing is defiled in itself. But to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him is defiled. If you are if it goes against your conscience and you're convicted about doing it, well, then don't do it. Again, good application when it comes to things like movies and music and stuff like that. If you feel like I shouldn't listen to that, don't, because that would be sin for you. But if your brother is listening to it, you got to understand that all things are clean, if you want to say it that way. Again, there are some things that are just inherently sinful. We're not talking about that. I mean, if it's sinful, it's sinful. But we're talking about the gray areas here. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you're no longer walking according to love. That's our regulation right there as Christians. If it's causing a brother or sister to stumble, if it's grieving someone else because we're participating in this thing, well, then stop. Because you love them more than you love appeasing whatever it is that thing gives to you. He says, do not destroy with your food him who Christ has died. All that being said, they are given these regulations on what they can and cannot eat, and God just tells them. We're going to go through fish, birds, and insects here real quick. These are the things you can eat that are in the water. If it has fins, if it has scales, you can eat it. If it doesn't, you can't eat it. Birds, you may eat any clean bird. He doesn't give the criteria of the birds. He just lists a ton of birds. And there's more birds in Leviticus. If you like birds, go read Leviticus. But he says, these are the ones that you can eat, that you cannot eat. Don't eat eagles and vultures and buzzards, red kites, falcons, kites and their kind, ravens, ostrich, the owl, the gull, the hawk, the little owl, the great owl, white owl, blah, 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 blah. All the way down to bats, which aren't birds. And then insects, they are birds. Insects, he says, in all teeming life with wings are unclean to you. Now, again, if you go to read Leviticus, he's like, you can't eat grasshoppers, locusts, and something else. Like, basically, those kind of insects, that's it. And he says, those other things you can't eat, and you may not eat any clean, or you may eat any clean bird. So, like I said, Leviticus 11 gives you a greater list, but that's the idea. God made one clean, God made one unclean. You can eat the clean, you can't eat the unclean, and we're submitting to the Lord because you are a holy people. And then dead animals, he says you should not eat anything that dies in itself. But look at this. This is why I think it's not hygienic and it's not nutritional stuff, because you can give the dead stuff to a sojourner within the gates, and he can eat it, and you may sell it to a foreigner. You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. So that's the point. The beginning and the end, the reason you can't do these things is because you're a holy people. The reason you got these regulations is because you're a holy people. You've been a set apart from the nations and set apart unto me. Trust me, love me, submit to me. That proves that you are my people. Even what you eat proves that you are my people. You are my treasure possession. They're doing this because they love him. These aren't binding things that cause them grief in life. Every time they eat, they can express their love for Yahweh as they don't eat that and they do eat that. And they eat that thing that he gives them in a way that he prescribes to eat it. They can glorify him. These rules, if you want to say it that way, are set up for love and submission and devotion. Even the things you eat matter to God. But don't eat anything that dies of itself. And like I said, you can give that to someone else. I think, and again, I got this from commentaries because I didn't know why he said that, other than it's probably because it wasn't killed in the prescribed way that God had. Remember, he says anything that you slaughter, you kill it, you drain the blood, and even if you're eating it within the gates. And so when it comes to something dead, you wouldn't be able to do that. And then he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That was a weird one, you know. But again, in the context, it most likely has something to do that was happening in the nations around them. And he says, don't do that. There's a little bit of evidence out there that this is a practice common in Canaanite religion, and it was related with a fertility cult in Canaan, and that may be true. He mentions it again in Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26. Same thing, same context. And here's one thing that I think gives us some understanding of what's going on here. All three contexts. The next verse here, we're going to get into the festival feasts. So they come together at the place and they eat. And the other two contexts of don't boil a young goat in his mother's milk are in the context of these festival feasts. So all that being said, this may be something that in celebratory times in these Canaanite religions that they would boil a young goat in its mother's milk to celebrate. Whether that's, and again, in these feasts, you're bringing your tithe, you're bringing your offerings, the first grain, the firstborn, all that kind of stuff. So again, this may be something that they would sacrifice to their gods to show their appreciation of the firstborn and boil it in his mother's milk. We don't know that, but that could make sense because it's always in the context of these festivals. No matter what, though, the bottom line is this. Don't do that, Israel. Don't ever boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Some people just say it's awful, you know? I mean, the milk is supposed to be like, this is what the baby drinks, and it's just like cruel and stuff like that. That could be part of it. But I really think it has more to do with the Canaanite religion. They are a holy people. If we're children of God, then we need to represent God. And again, we have the exact same calling as Christians. If we are children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, and we belong to his family, we need to eat in a way that glorifies him. The next thing is the holy feasts. These next two go pretty quick. He says, so after all that, he says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat it in the presence of Yahweh, your God, at the place where he chooses for his name to dwell. Whoops, let me put it up there for you. You need to eat it in the place where he chooses for his name to dwell. The tithe, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. This is stuff that we just talked about in Deuteronomy 12. He says, you may learn, so that you may learn to fear the Lord or Yahweh your God all your days. Now, he says, if the distance, let's just focus on that real quick, and I'll get to the distance parts in a second so we can just keep moving. So he says, you're going to bring your tithe, all those things. You're going to eat it in the presence of Yahweh at the place. Now, again, you can't do this if you're unclean. So that's why you have these food regulations before this. When it comes to the tithe, this is a big deal. What is a tithe and what does it mean to tithe? Tithe, it just means to take a tenth of. Tithe is a tenth. All right. And so a lot of times people will say, well, the tithe was for Israel. It's not for the church. But again, the church, you need to be a generous giver out of a love for what the Lord's given you. So whether or not you give a tenth or you give a half, it doesn't matter. You give with joy unto the Lord because all that you've been given has been given to you. Israel was required to bring the tithe. It's more like the Mormons, right? They're required to bring a tenth. But Israel, by the actual God, not by Joseph Smith, by Yahweh himself, he tells them, whatever is produced, I'm the one that gave it to you. If you have cattle, if you have sheep, if you have oxen and goats, guess where those came from? Me. If you got grain and all that stuff, guess where that comes from? Me. And so he's saying, bring a tenth because you love me. You're showing your love and your thankfulness. That's what the tithe was. And again, Leviticus talks about the tithe and gives us more understanding of what the tithe is. The tithe, it says in Leviticus, that's the wrong one. In Leviticus 27, the tithe belongs to Yahweh. The first tenth of everything you get, it doesn't belong to you. It's his. And so, again, that's a great principle to apply to our lives. But for Israel, they had no choice. The first tenth of everything you get and the firstborn of all that's born, that isn't yours. It's Yahweh's. You don't have the choice to keep it. You can't be like, well, times are slim. I'm going to keep the tithe. It's like, that's not how things work. It belongs to Yahweh God. Every tenth part from the herd, the flock, the tenth one shall be holy unto Yahweh. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad. You know, you can't be like, well, I'll give the bad tithe to Yahweh and the good tithe I'll keep for my, it's like, you don't do that. He says you can't even exchange it. And if you do exchange it, then both it and its substitute become holy. So double tithe. All right. And so it says you cannot redeem the tithe. It doesn't belong to you. In fact, that was what I was getting at in Malachi here. For you not to bring the tithe, Israel, you are actually robbing God. That's what Israel got in trouble for later. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. You've not kept exactly what he's saying in Deuteronomy 14. He says, return to me and I will return to you. So repent and come back and I will bless you is basically what he's saying. He says, but then Israel says, but you say, how shall we return? He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, well, how have we robbed you? He says, in the tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouses, so there may be food in my house, and test me now. And see, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it's blessed beyond enough. The reason they weren't bringing the tithe is because they didn't have much. They had famines, they had hardship and all those things because they're disobedient to him. Because famines wouldn't be happening if they were being obedient to him. And then, because of that, they don't bring their tithe because they're being disobedient to him in that. And he's like, if you will just do what I said, I will open the floodgates of heaven. I will give you produce of the land. The reason that you guys are in the place that you're in is because you're not submitting to what I said. And that's what we were saying earlier. Their submission to this has both temporal consequences and, or if they submit, it has blessings. If they don't submit, it has the curse comes. But even eternal things, is they don't submit to the Lord. All that being said, a tithe is a tenth. Israel was required to bring it. Numbers 18 gives us a little better understanding also of what the tithe is used for. The tithe that they bring to Yahweh God, that goes to the Levites. That's how the Lord blessed the Levites. The Levites had no inheritance, and so the tithe is the inheritance of the Levites. And then the Levites tithe the tenth of the tithe to Yahweh God. Even the Levites who receive the tithe, the tenth, of all that Israel produces, then they give a tenth of that to Yahweh God so that all people, show that all things, whether it came from your field or whether it came through the tithe to your house as a Levite, all people give unto the Lord for what the Lord gives to them. That was the tithe of Israel. That's good understanding of what the tithe is. Now you know, so you are not an Israelite. You're not required to bring a tenth of all things. But in the same way as children of God, we understand everything we have. Whether it's our clothes, our food, our money, our house, or whatever it is, it's all from the Lord who owns and controls all things. And so we freely give back to him because we love him. And through that loving giving, he takes care of your pastors. He takes care of the despondent in the congregation. He takes care of those who are in need. Yahweh gives to us, Christ gives to us through the giving of the body. And he takes care of both his pastors and those who are in hardship and hard places in their life, which is what we get to next. Before we get to that, you got the distant factor here. He says, so you're going to come, you're going to eat with him, you're going to bring your tithe. But he says, if you're too far away, here's what you can do. Instead of loading up all of your grain and bringing all your goats and all of your oxen from like the top of Dan all the way down to Jerusalem, he says, you can sell the tithe, you can get money, you can bind that money in your hand, and you can bring it to Jerusalem. And then you use that money to buy back those kinds of things. He says, you can buy whatever you want. But that's your tithe. And then you bring that to the house of the Lord and you eat in the presence of God and you give to the Lord. Does that make sense? So just a way to travel lighter. You know what I mean? It's just like convert it all into money, bring it to Jerusalem and then buy stuff and then go. And he says you can buy whatever your heart desires, but you're bringing that and you're eating it in the presence of the Lord and you're rejoicing with all of your household and you're giving it to the Lord. And he'll use that to give to the Levites and to give to the poor, which is the last point. So after they bring their tithe, he says, here is how you care. As the holy people of God, here's how you care for those who are dependent on your giving. And he says this at the very end. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates. Remember, the Levite has no inheritance. He has no field. He cannot make his own food. He does not have his own cattle and all of these things. He's dependent on the giving of the Israelites. For he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it within your gates. So remember, the year one, year two, you bring your tithe to what will be Jerusalem, and you eat in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. Even the Levites and all the poor come with you, and we all eat in the presence of the Lord. Every third year and every sixth year, you bring that tithe, and you deposit it within your gates. You take care of your town. You take care of your city. And who are you taking care of? The Levites and he says, and the Levite, because he has no portion, and the sojourner, so the those who are, they don't live here, they're the travelers, the foreigners, the ones that are with you, the orphan, because the orphan can't take care of himself, the widow, because the widow can't take care of herself, who are within your gates. So God takes care of those who are in need, those who are dependent, those who are reliant and weak and helpless and vulnerable and less privileged. The Lord uses the tithe to take care of them as well. Does that make sense? And they're looking at it as the Lord providing. And you're looking at it as I'm giving to the Lord. And the Lord takes care of his Levites and of the poor through the tithe. And this is the love of God manifest here through his people. And he says, and you shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now again, if you keep reading in the Old Testament, you see many times when the wrath of God comes upon them or the discipline of the Lord comes upon them, there are times of famine and things like that. He tells them, first go take care of the orphan and the widow and the poor among you, and then come and ask for my blessing. But he's telling them, you need to be obedient with what I've already given you to take care of the people around you that are in your midst. Now again, this is where you got to look at the context. This is Israel taking care of Israel. He does not say, bring your tithe and give to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all that, you know, because again, like that's what happens within the church. The Lord has called us to take care of our own. Does that make sense? There are poor and despondent and orphans and widows and people within the flock that the tithe comes to or the giving comes to and we take care of. But we as the church are not called to save all the poor of all the world. Now, they need Christ, and we can give to them freely out of our love for Christ. There's no mandate not to do that. But the apple-to-apple comparison would be the Lord is showing Israel, you must take care of Israel, just like the Lord tells the church, you must take care of the brethren. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that you don't give outside the church, but you must take care of the widow, the orphan, the pastor, those that are dependent upon the giving of the church. And it's the same thing for Israel. But this is always the heart of God. God loves to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves. Because that's honestly what all of us are, right? Even if you got your own business and you got four houses and you got like, you know, fields and whatever. It's like even that, you ought to recognize in your abundance that you are completely dependent upon God. And it is God that gives you the abundance. And in the same way, God has chosen for someone else not to have abundance. And therefore, we ought to want to give to those who are without because we have been blessed by the one who owns all things. And that principle remains the same. But for Israel, it's built into the law. If they don't do it, then they are actually going to invite the discipline of the Lord upon themselves. They're inviting the curse upon themselves. We still have the same calling as Christians. We must look out for one another, especially those who are vulnerable, helpless, weak, reliant, poor and dependent upon the giving of the saints. And all that being said, this leads right into the next chapter, which is every 7 years, there's a remission of debts. Every 7 years, like there are going to be people that enslave themselves to other Israelites to serve them because they're poor and despondent. At the end of 7 years, they're set free. There's going to be people that get in debt during that time because of hard conditions and times. Every 7 years, the debt's wiped clean. But on the third and sixth year, within those 7 years, you still take care of them with your giving, with your tithes. And through this prescribed thing that God gave to them, this is how he takes care of his children, his holy people. Through their love for him, as they give to him, he takes care of all of them in this life through their love and through their giving. And so that's the purpose. That's the point. You are a holy people. You eat in a holy way to show that you are mine. You give in a holy way to show that you love me. And through that, you also love your neighbor as yourself as you take care of the needs of others. But all of it is oriented, everything oriented towards loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. That's the call of Israel. And it's the same calling that we have as the church. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord and take care of those who are in need. Let me pray.